right. Well, thank you, Jay, for leading this morning. Always good to hear your voice up here singing through the microphone, even though you are coughing a little bit. But all right, and please bow your heads with me as we prepare our hearts to reflect on that word that Jay just read for us a short time ago. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you again for this time in your presence, and we thank you for your word. Your word in which we see the promises that you have given to us, in which we see Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us, and in which we can place our hope from day to day. And as we continue on talking about faith this week, we pray that you would help to instill faith in our hearts and to do so more and more every day. Help us to just have an unwavering confidence in you and in your ongoing blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, we're in the middle of an ongoing series, just looking at faith. And what spurred this is that as we read through the Gospels, we see that in certain instances, Jesus would commend certain people for their faith. He would commend them for a great demonstration of faith that has been seen within them. But then at other times, and often this was directed at his very own disciples, he would chastise people for their lack of faith. And so as we look at these statements, both his commendations and also at his chastisements, we're able to get a better understanding of what faith is and what it means for us as his people to possess faith. And just to kind of refresh you, you know, last week we talked about the fact that faith means first and foremost seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then trusting in the Lord to take care of every one of our additional needs as well, our needs right here in this life. We have also seen that if we have faith in Christ, we have no reason at all to fear. And then the other one we've looked at up to this point is that a small measure of faith, it goes a long, long way. And so today, as we continue in our discussion of faith, we'll look at that lesson that Jay read from Matthew chapter 8. And we're also going to look a little bit at the counterpart account of this text in the Gospel of Luke. Oops. But we see in this passage that as Jesus came to Capernaum, he was met by a centurion. Now, many of you may be aware that a centurion was a Roman military officer. And as you can probably gather from the title centurion, it meant that he was in charge of 100 men. Now, at this point in history, the nation of Judah was under the rule of the Roman Empire. So that explains the presence of this centurion in that region. And it also tells us another important fact that'll come into play later on. But it tells us that this officer was a Gentile, that he was not a Jew. He was not a part of God's people. Now, if you look at the account of these events in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was not approached directly by the centurion. We find in the Gospel of Luke that instead of approaching Jesus personally, he instead sent some elders of the Jews on his behalf. And even though these two accounts might sound a little bit different, even though maybe some people think it's contradictory, this isn't the case. The point of both accounts is that the centurion made a request of Jesus. Matthew is just generally hitting on the request and the source of it. Luke, he's generally more detailed, and so he kind of spells out exactly how things happen. But the centurion may have done this because of his understanding of the Jewish culture. He likely understood that most religious Jews, they would not have been comfortable being approached by a Gentile. He probably also knew that for most religious Jews, they would not enter into the home of a Gentile, believing that it would make them unclean. But if elders of the Jews approached Jesus on his behalf, perhaps it would have alleviated some of this discomfort. The centurion may have also done this, sent the elders to Jesus, understanding that he was an outsider. He knew that Jesus was a Jew. He may have understood that his ministry was to the Jews. And so this may have prompted him to send Jews to Jesus to make this request on his behalf. Now, even though he was a Gentile, even though he was a Roman military officer, the elders were willing to go to Jesus for him. And they were willing to do this because they believed him to be worthy of the blessing for which he was asking. They pointed out to Jesus that this centurion, he loved the Jewish nation, and that, in fact, he had built their synagogue. And so this likely indicates that this centurion was drawn to the Jewish faith, and that he believed the Lord to be God. However, he may not have fully converted at this point, and that would have probably been a conflict with his position in the Roman army. So perhaps he stopped short of converting, but we do see faith in him, and that's something that Jesus is going to be pointing out. But he came to Jesus. He sent a request to Jesus because his servant was ill. Now, Luke tells us that this servant was highly valued by him, which would have been his motivation in asking for Jesus' help. He didn't consider this servant of his to be a mere slave. He didn't consider this servant to be a commodity that could just be discarded and then replaced by another. He cherished this servant, and he didn't want to lose him. Now, Matthew tells us that his servant was lying at home paralyzed and suffering terribly. Luke tells us that he was near death. And this makes it clear that his need for Jesus' help was very, very real. Now, as we read about these events, the actions of the centurion, they generally make sense to us. It makes sense that he would approach Jesus with his need. And it makes sense because, like the centurion, we come to Jesus in our times of need. We come to the Lord with our personal needs and with our personal concerns. But also, like the centurion, we also tend to come to Jesus on behalf of others, on behalf of others who are dear to us, who have an important place in our life. We come to Jesus when a friend or when a loved one is ill. We come to Jesus when a friend or a loved one is approaching the time of death. And we come to Jesus asking for his help. And more often than not, we don't stop there. We'll also enlist the prayer support of others, of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We ask them to also lift up our loved one in prayer. And we do so in hope that the Lord might help them in their time of need. We do this in hope that he might even heal them. Now, when Jesus received this request from the centurion, we see that he had an absolute willingness to help. He said he would come and that he would heal this man's servant. And according to Luke, Jesus did go with them. However, when he was not far from the house, Jesus received another message from the centurion. Now, Matthew, he reports this happening immediately after the request had been presented. But again, there's no conflict here between the two accounts. Matthew is just focusing on the response. Luke, he gets more into the fine details. But looking at verse 8 of our lesson, this is the message the centurion sent to Jesus. He said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So being a military officer, it's understandable that he understood authority. As he tells us here, he was a man under authority. So he knew what it meant to be obedient to his superiors. In fact, if we look back historically, we find that in the Roman system, disobeying your superiors was often punishable by death. You didn't simply get court-martialed. You were often put to death. Yet, as we have seen, he is also a man over the authority of others. He was a man in authority. He had 100 men who were under his command. And so he knew that he could tell one of those men to do something, and they would immediately do it. It would be done. Now, we aren't given the details of this centurion's faith. We don't know how he came to faith in Jesus. We don't know if he had directly heard Jesus' teaching. We don't know if he had directly witnessed any of the miracles that Jesus had performed. And we don't know if he had merely heard about these things secondhand, but in any case, he had come to believe in Jesus. He had come to believe in his power, and for this reason, he had come to believe that Jesus was able to help in this situation that he was facing. And as we see in our text, this was not the extent of his faith. He didn't simply think that Jesus was a miracle worker. He also believed that Jesus was a man of great authority. He believed that Jesus had authority over more than just men. He believed that Jesus had authority over everything, including this illness that was being faced by his servant. And believing Jesus to be a man of authority, he did not even believe it necessary for Jesus to come into his home. He simply believed that all Jesus had to do was speak the word. All he had to do was proclaim that his servant would be healed, and it would happen. Now, as I consider the words of the centurion, it brings to mind the creation account in the first chapter of Genesis. You know, we read in that chapter how God simply spoke, and once he spoke, everything immediately came to be. All God had to do was call something into existence, and it was done. You know, he said, "Let there be light," and bam, you know, there was light right there. He said, "Let vegetation appear," and right at that moment, all kinds of plants and trees and shrubs appeared on the earth. And this demonstrates the awesome power and the authority of God. And this is similar to the type of authority the centurion believed Jesus to possess. Now, as I've thought about this, and I don't know if you think about it in this terms, but I think if I had been there, if I had, in fact, been in the place of a centurion, I don't think I would have made this statement, that I would have sent this second message to Jesus. Because to be honest, I think I would have wanted Jesus to come into my home. I would have wanted Jesus to come in and place his hands on my servant. I would have wanted him to do something as the miracle was being performed. And I think this is generally true of most of us. And I think it reveals something about our faith and also about that of the centurion. In verse 10, we're told that when Jesus heard the centurion's statement, when he heard the second message that was sent to him, he marveled. In other words, he was absolutely astonished by what he had heard. There was something about this statement of the centurion that caused Jesus to react with complete amazement. And Jesus responded in this way. He says, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So based on this statement, the thing that astonished Jesus is that this type of faith was being demonstrated by a Gentile. It was being demonstrated by a man who was not a part of the people of Judah. It was being demonstrated by someone who is not really considered to be a child of Abraham. You know, this is a man, again, he was a Roman. He had not been taught the word of God from his childhood. He had not been raised hearing about the salvation that God had provided to the people of Israel. He wasn't from a people who worshipped the one true God. Yet even though this is true of him, he trusted in Jesus' power and authority. In fact, he trusted in that authority more than the Jews themselves. Those who were a part of the people of Judah, those who were considered to be children of Abraham, they had not demonstrated this type of faith. Even though they had every reason to know and to understand who Jesus was, even though they had every reason to understand the type of authority that he possessed, they had largely rejected him. And this is why Jesus went on to make a statement about those who will inherit salvation. He said that many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And what Jesus is saying here is that many Gentiles would in fact receive Jesus. They would in fact receive his salvation. However, this was not the case with most of the Jews. Even though historically the Jews had been God's chosen people, even though, as I mentioned, they had received the word of God and his promises throughout the centuries, and even though they had been considered a part of his kingdom, they would be rejected. And they would be rejected because of their unwillingness to receive Jesus and his authority and the salvation that he was bringing to them. And they would be cast into the outer darkness. For this reason, they would receive eternal judgment. Because of the faith that was demonstrated by the centurion, Jesus granted his request. He simply said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And we're told that from that very moment, his servant was healed. Just like the centurion had stated, Jesus was able to simply speak the word, and upon his speaking of the word, it happened. And we also learn from this that the centurion received this blessing through faith in Jesus. Now again, as we look at this and as we try to, you know, apply this passage to our own lives, we know that our situation is quite different from that of centurion. And what I mean is that, you know, we don't have Jesus physically walking among us as he did. We don't have the option of asking Jesus or expecting him to come physically into our home. We don't have the option of expecting him to come in and lay hands on somebody or you know, be physically present as he grants our prayer request. And this leads us to an important question about our own faith. And the question is simply this: are we more like the centurion in our faith and our understanding of Jesus, or are we more like the Jews whom he condemns? Now, as I mentioned last week, many of us in the church today, we profess faith in Jesus. Just like the Jews, we may outwardly claim to trust in the Lord. We may outwardly claim to be a part of his kingdom. We say that we believe his promises, but regardless of what we say, this isn't always the case. Regardless of the profession of faith that we make, so often we don't truly know the Lord. We don't know who he is. We don't truly know the authority that he possesses. There are so many in the church today who no longer know and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, this is the foundation of our faith. Many in the church today tend to believe that, well, he's a good teacher. They tend to believe that he's a good example. They may believe that Jesus is a prophet. They may believe that he is one way of salvation. But so many in the church today no longer believe him to be the Savior, the one promised by God from the time of the fall. And as a result of this, we also don't tend to believe in the authority that he possesses. Even though we read Scripture and we hear about the miraculous acts he performed, even though we even hear stories of miracles happening today around the world, so often we dismiss them. We dismiss them as coincidence, or we try to explain them away. We fail to accept them as true. We also know the great promises that Jesus has made to us, promises he has made to us about prayer. We know, for example, and many of you probably have this one memorized, from Matthew 7, starting in verse 7, where Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened." We also see a similar promise made by Jesus in John 14. And starting in verse 13, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And most of us would agree that these are wonderful promises, but it seems as if we have lost hope in them. We have lost hope in the authority of Jesus. I mean, we're assured that he will hear us when we pray. We are assured that he will answer us. we're assured that if we come to him like the centurion in our lesson for this morning, he will help us, but yet we doubt. We've largely made two mistakes with promises such as these that Jesus has given to us. First of all, many of us in the church today, we have adopted a name-it-claim-it gospel. And what I mean is we believe that if we claim God's promise in our prayer, our request will be granted. But then that kind of stirs up an issue, because if the request isn't granted exactly as we've asked for it, we then believe it demonstrates a problem with us. We believe that it demonstrates a problem with our faith. After all, Jesus says if we ask in faith, he will do it. And so again, it indicates to us that if our prayer is seemingly unanswered, that we lack the proper amount of faith. On the other end of the spectrum, and this is more where I want to focus today, are those who find a problem not with ourselves, but instead we find a problem with God. In our mind, if our request isn't granted, it reveals a problem with God himself. First of all, we believe that it could demonstrate a lack of love on God's part. We believe that, you know, if God is all-powerful, but yet he fails to meet our need, then it must prove that his faith, or his love rather, is not as great as he claims that it is. But on the other end of this thought process, we believe that if God is loving, well, then he certainly can't be all-powerful. Because if he loves us as he claims and he fails to meet our need, it proves his inability to grant our request. A similar thought sometimes comes into play as we watch the news or read the newspaper and consider all of the evil that we see happening around us in our world today. And even though we know God's promises, many of us, based on what we are seeing and experiencing, we have come to the conclusion that God can't keep these promises. As we watch loved ones suffer and die, as we see so many bad things happen in our world, we've come to believe that God is not in control. We believe that evil is in control. We've come to believe that God is powerless over these events. We've come to believe that Jesus does not have any authority over the circumstances that are taking place in our world. Or, as I mentioned, we've come to believe that he just doesn't care. So even though we pray to him, and even though we lay our concerns before him, we don't sincerely believe that he can or that he will do anything about them. We look only at our outward circumstances, and we fail to consider God's work from an eternal perspective. And what I mean is that we often fail to realize that when we've prayed to God to heal someone of a deadly disease and they've gone on and died, that our prayer has, in fact, been answered. And it's been answered because we know that if this person died in faith, they have, in fact, been healed. We know that if they have died in faith, they are free from the disease and the suffering that had plagued them. If they died in faith, we know that they will live forever free from sin and free from the consequences of sin. When it comes to the evil in the world, we often fail to realize that no matter how bad things may seem, God is acting. He is working. We fail to realize that by his death and by his resurrection, Jesus has defeated the power of sin. He has already defeated the power of Satan. And we fail to realize that when he returns, evil will be no more. But in the meantime, God is reaching out, drawing other people to salvation. Scripture tells us he is patient, not wishing anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. In Scripture, it reassures us of Jesus' authority in many different ways. For example, in Revelation 1, we're told that he holds the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he has power over death and over judgment. In Revelation 17, he is described as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And so this tells us that he is the one who is ultimately in authority over everyone and over everything in all of creation. And in the book of Hebrews, which we're going to be studying on Wednesday nights this fall, we find that Jesus is superior to every power, He is superior to angels. He is superior to the great prophets of old, such as Moses. And we find that he is the high priest of a greater covenant, a greater promise. In Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus in this way. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so once again, Paul makes it very clear that Jesus has ultimate authority over everything in all of creation because he is, in fact, God. And we find many other statements reflecting Jesus' authority as well throughout Scripture, but you get the point. Again, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the creator of all things. He is the sustainer of all things. He's the ruler of all creation, and for this reason, no matter what we are going through, we can place our trust in him. Like the centurion in our lesson for today, we can trust in Jesus' authority over everything in creation. We can trust him to help us. We can trust him to meet our needs. And so again, the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: do we, like the centurion, trust in the authority of Jesus? Do we know his power to help? Do we know his power to heal? Or do we, like the Jews, fail to display this faith? Now, as we've seen last week and really throughout all of these messages, none of us perfectly display this faith. Every one of us, we fall short in many ways. We frequently question, we doubt, we fail to bring our needs to him. And oftentimes when we do bring our needs to him, we bring them half-heartedly, not firmly trusting in his power to answer our prayers. Along with our faith, we also come to the Lord with a measure of doubt and skepticism. And because of this, we must look to the Lord. We must ask him to forgive us for our lack of faith that we display so frequently. But we must also look to him to create this faith within us. Let's come to the Lord asking him to enable us to grow in this faith that we see displayed in the life of the centurion. Because again, professing faith means trusting in Jesus' authority, his authority over all things. And so let's ask God to help us do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great example of faith that we see in one who was not even a part of your people. And we look at his faith, Lord, and we look at ours, and ours just pales in comparison. And we pray, Lord, that for this reason you would, first of all, have mercy upon us. Forgive us for our doubt. Forgive us for our skepticism. Forgive us for our questioning. But we also pray that you would work within us and that you would build in us this trust in you, this trust in who you are, and this trust in the power and the authority that you possess. Help us to trust in you for every blessing that we need, ultimately for forgiveness and salvation, but also, Lord, as we have seen, for our needs right here in this world. And help us also to trust that even if things aren't playing out as we desire or as we expect, that you are at work and that you are bringing to us the necessary blessing, the greater blessing. And we ask this all today in Jesus' name.